past Wednesday on the 7th, he would have been 40 years old. So this song is just in his memory. First time that I held you, and I looked into your eyes. Love for you grew stronger with time. I would show you picture, take a look at my boy. Though we were apart, your smile still brought me joy. Your eyes would dance when you smiled. There was a need, you'd go an extra mile. You brighten the darkest room by just walking in. So when you hear this plea, let me see that smile again. Smile down on me, hear my lonesome cry. Could you take a moment? I'm sure God wouldn't mind if you smiled down on me and let me feel your love. As you're walking with Jesus in that land so far above. You know, I wasn't there when you said your very first word, took your first step, the first time that you got hurt. I wasn't even there for your very first baseball game. I guess to you as a dad, I seemed really lame. I wasn't there to see you in your cap and gown. But son, I hope you knew that I was really, really proud. All these things in your life, I wasn't there to see. I just prayed it through all of your pain, that you forgave me. 'Cause I would give anything for just one more chance. Look in those eyes and watch them dance. Tear down those walls that kept me away. Son, I'll see you soon on our great reunion day. Son, I'll see you soon on our great reunion day.
Than the power of us and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me.
Good job, guys. That's better than the preaching, I can tell you that. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Thank you, Miss Kay. I heard that. Yeah. All right. If you got your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We've been in chapter 2 for the last few weeks because we've been looking at the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote, the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira. We finished up with that church last week. And so today we begin chapter 3 of Revelation, and we look at the first church in that chapter, the church at Sardis. And I hope you've been able to kind of get involved, you know, think along the lines of what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do and how He expects us to respond to these messages. It's not about the messenger, I can tell you that. It's really about the message that God is giving us through His Word. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about these things as we've been making our way through these tremendous letters. But let's begin by reading Revelation 3. And, of course, we'll just read verses 1 through 6, the contents of the letter to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I hope you've never had the opportunity to get involved or have to be involved with the legal system. A complaint that I often hear as a pastor and particularly as a therapist is that the legal system didn't work for me, or that they stacked the deck against me, or you can't trust the law enforcement and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we don't think that the system, whatever the system we're talking about, works the way it should. Well, I ran across a humorous story that I wanted to share with you that kind of highlights that idea of how the legal system doesn't always work the way it's supposed to. And it's about an attorney questioning a doctor on the witness stand. The attorney says, "Doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people?" And the doctor responds, "All of my autopsies are performed on dead people." "Attorney, do you recall the time you examined the body?" "The autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. "Attorney, and Mr. Denton was dead at the time?" Doctor says, "No, he was sitting on the table wondering why I was doing an autopsy on him." The attorney says, "Well, doctor, Before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Doctor, no. Attorney, did you check for blood pressure? Doctor, no. Attorney, so then, it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? Doctor, no. The attorney, how can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting in a jar on my desk, the doctor says. The attorney says, but could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? The doctor responds, yes, it is possible that he could have been alive practicing law. So again, as you listen to that story, I think it's clear, and this is nothing on attorneys, but I think it's clear that the legal system wasn't working at its top performance there in that situation. You know, the disappointing thing sometimes is that not only is it not the legal system that works as it is supposed to, but there are also other systems that don't work the way they're supposed to either. Tragically, I think we can say that there are a number of churches, a number of individual Christians who don't always function and act the way that we are supposed to act either. As an example that I've often heard cited, you know, the average church member really sees the primary role of the church as responsible for taking care of their needs and the needs of their family. That's even higher than the idea, the expectation that the church is to, as we talk about around here, you know, being that healing presence in a hurting world and really reaching out to people who are lost and undone without Christ. We see a lot of churches, a lot of individual Christians who are not functioning at the level that we're supposed to be functioning at, and that can be quite concerning and quite disappointing. As we continue our study of these letters, however, we come to a church, again, Sardis, that I think has some real problems. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, it doesn't take a doctor or an attorney, as you read this letter, the contents of it, to understand that there are some real concerns here that Jesus has with the church at Sardis. And what I want us to take, the approach I want us to take as we go through this particular letter, is to learn some lessons for us as individual believers and the church as we make our way through this letter. Now, today we're only going to look at the first lesson, but I think it's a powerful one, and I think it's one that we cannot really overlook or gloss over, because it's one that I think we really must give some attention to as being really cognizant of who we are as Christians. And so the first lesson that I think the church at Sardis teaches us is that spiritual activity is not the same as spiritual vitality. Spiritual activity is not the same as spiritual vitality. I don't think Jesus minces any words, and I don't think Jesus mixes up anything in his assessment of the church, because Jesus is very, very point blank when he comes to the church at Sardis. And you notice in verse 1, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That is a very striking, it is a very blunt synopsis and an assessment of how Jesus looks at this church at Sardis. And he looks at them and he says, "You guys, you look like you've got everything together. You look like you are alive. You look like you are active. You look like you are making a difference. But I want you to know that when I look at you, I see you as dead." Now, Jesus acknowledges that the church in Sardis had a good reputation. And you know, that's important, because certainly as churches, we have certainly had our fair share of churches that didn't have very good reputations. They had the reputation for fighting. They had the reputation for splintering. They had the reputation for schisms and all kinds of stuff that goes on. And so we don't want to underestimate or devalue the idea of a good reputation. But what we have to understand is that reputations aren't always reflective of the truth. Reputations aren't always reflective of the truth. The church here at Sardis was spiritually dead. So the question that I have, and maybe the question that you have, as we perform, if you will, the spiritual autopsy on the church here at Sardis, what were the causes for the death of this church? What caused this church that even though it had the reputation of being alive, what was it? What transpired? What took place? Either rapidly or just or all together at one time. That word I'm trying to say that can't. But what is it, what happened in this church that brought about the demise of this church? We're going to look at two reasons. And I think, again, what I want us to focus on cataclysmically, what I want us to focus on, there you go, give me time. I'm 62, y'all. It takes a toll. So what we want to focus on are the two reasons, or at least two reasons that I can think of, and maybe there are others, but these are two big reasons I think we need to give attention to when we think about the death of the church here at Sardis. By the way, let this also be something that speaks to your heart and something that speaks to my heart, because I want a good reputation. I really do. I want people to look at me and say, you know what, he's a great guy, or he's a smart guy, or he's a passionate guy, he's a faithful guy. I want that as a reputation, but what I really want, and I think I can speak for you as well on that, we don't want just a reputation, we want the facts to back up that reputation. Amen? So here's the first reason that sometimes leads to spiritual death, and it's simply spiritual drift. Spiritual drift. Do you notice something that is missing from Jesus' letter to this church? In every letter up to this point, Jesus includes something that he omits in this letter to the church at Sardis, and it is a commendation. The only commendation that you find in this letter to the church to Sardis is down around verse 4, where Jesus says that aside from the praise Christ gives to these few people who have not soiled their clothes, that's the only commendation. That's the only thing that comes close to a commendation that Jesus gives this church at Sardis. And again, what I want you to note, and this is true in every one of these churches so far, this is the same phrase that Jesus uses in every single church that he addresses. Note the phrase again, I know. I know. He told the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. He told the church at Smyrna that I know about your difficulties. I know your afflictions. He tells the church at Pergamum that I know where you live, where Satan dwells. You live in the very synagogue of Satan in Thyatira. He looks at them and he says, I know your deeds, your love, and your faith. So in every single letter, Jesus is looking at these churches and he wants them to understand, I know. No, there is no guesswork, there is no presupposing, there is no idea of just taking an educated guess. Jesus looks at them and he says, I know. So in every letter, Jesus begins, at some point in that letter, he reminds the church of what he knows. Because Jesus is God, he doesn't have to guess, he doesn't have to wonder, he doesn't have to speculate about the true condition of his churches. This church may have looked alive, but Jesus knew it was dead. And here's an interesting observation about the church at Sardis. This is one that can be said about few of the churches that we have considered thus far, and the church that we're going to consider next time, Philadelphia. But the thing that's interesting about the church at Sardis is that they faced no overt pressure to compromise, nor did it face the kind of persecution that had been observed in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Now that's interesting, because you look at those other churches and they were not perfect in any form or fashion, but you looked at some of those other churches and you can see where, you know, if you were pressured to compromise, if there was that internal strife that was going on through the false teachers and through the false apostles and the different groups that were trying to infiltrate the church and through the persecution that was being leveled at the church, you can understand why there might be some problems with that, because not all of us are going to stand the way God wants us to stand. But that's not the case here with Sardis. What appears to happen with Sardis is that they just simply drifted off into a restful sleep, into a restful slumber, and they just succumbed to a spiritual apathy and decay. It appears that they snuggled up next to the world, went to sleep, and never woke out of that slumber called worldliness, compromising, just drifting away. Think about this for just a second. How many individual Christians and churches are you aware of who have done the same thing that Christ chastises the church at Sardis about here? You know, as a pastor, I've seen this many, many times, and I hate to say this, but I've seen this so many times where you see people that really get involved in church, they get involved in worship, they get involved in service, and then after a while, it seems like they just kind of lose that spiritual passion, the spiritual fire that was once blazing so hotly, that was such blazing with such passion. You begin to see it begins to diminish and lower and lower. And you see those people, they start making excuses for why they can't show up for worship. And they begin making excuses for why they can't serve. And pretty soon you notice that they're missing a Sunday or two. Then they're missing four or five Sundays. Then they're missing a month or more. And all these people, they love the Lord. They're Christians, but you know what? We just don't, you know, we've got this going on and we've got that going on and we've got all this stuff going on. And you just see that spiritual passion, you see that fervor begin to subside and subside and subside because they've drifted off into this slumber, this spiritual slumber. We find many Christians today who are sound asleep in spite of the numerous biblical warnings to the contrary. I'm just going to cite three of those examples for you. Paul writes to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." And here he's talking about the day of Christ's coming. He says, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." Paul says, don't go to sleep. Don't drift off. Don't just take your spirituality. Don't just take your Christianity for granted. But stay fervent. Stay awake. Stay on fire. Stay sober so that you will understand what's going on. Again, Paul writes to Romans this time in Romans 13 when he says, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber," Paul says, "because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." "The night is nearly over," he says. "The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." So here Paul reminds us, stay awake, wake up. Because these things are cramming in on you. These things are encroaching on you. These things are making their way. They're making their inroads. Their tentacles are reaching out and capturing you, bringing you in. Stay awake so that you're not caught off guard. Jesus himself tells us gives us this instruction in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Keep watch, Jesus says. Don't turn aside. Don't slumber. Don't go to sleep. Don't grow cold. Don't grow indifferent. Stay awake. Keep watch. You can't keep watch if you're asleep. Amen. You can't stay awake, and you can't take care of your post. You can't perform the work of the ministry if you are awake. Stay awake, Jesus says, and keep watch. You know, as you think back over the church, of the history of the church, sometimes it's easy for us to look at what's going on in the churches today and Christianity as a whole and kind of knock it. But you know what? The church has had to battle this down through the ages. One particular instance is found back in the late 30s, 40s in Germany. Maybe you've heard of this great German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody familiar with him? Great teacher, great theologian. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer fought valiantly to overturn or to impede the Adolf Hitler's Nazism. He fought valiantly and even lost his life because of his efforts. But Bonhoeffer claimed that the failure of German Christians to resist the Nazi rise to power stemmed from their lack of moral clarity. It stemmed from their lack of moral clarity. Understand that, because that's important. How many times do you have Christians who will tell you, well, I'm not really sure how I need to believe about some of the contemporary issues that are going on in our culture today? I'm not sure how I should address same-sex marriage. I'm not sure how I should address sexual immorality. I'm not sure how I should address or how I should relate to it. One of the things, as I mentioned earlier, is going through my study of the book of Acts, is that time and time again, and I've started marking it, underlining it in my Bible, but time and time again, when I read about Paul and Peter and Apollos and some of these great men of God, when they began to contend with others about their faith, they are not contending based on their opinions or based on their intellect or based on what they believe. They are contending with the people they are disputing with based on the Word of God. It is the Word of God that speaks. It is the Word of God that speaks with authority and clarity. And beloved, here's the clarion call for us today. The only people who can stand firm in times of moral relevancy and decadence are those who understand their standard of living as God and His Word, not human wisdom and not human philosophy. It is what thus saith the Lord, not what thus saith Ray, that counts. It is what says the Scripture. It is not our opinions. It is not our think tanks. It is not our communion groups that we talk about discussing all of these ideas and all of these issues that are going on in our culture. It is what thus says the Lord. That's what matters. And that's where we gain our moral relevancy from. There's all kinds of talking heads out there today. Sunday is talking head day on these news channels. And they all have all kinds of ideas, and they always can assign blame to whoever they want to assign blame to for why we're going through the problems that we're going through. But the reason we're going through the problems we're going through is because we have lost our moral compass. We have rejected the Scriptures. We have rejected the God of the Scriptures. And when you reject your moral clarity, no wonder we're in such a mess. Can we expect to be in anything but a mess when we reject the authority of God and His Word? That's why we're in the mess that we're in today. And it is why it's incumbent upon us as the people of God to study the Word of God. Not just ask me for what you should believe. That's not my role. My role is not for you to come and say, Pastor Ray, what should I believe about this? I'm going to tell you, study the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion because I like to talk. Obviously. But it's not, my opinion really doesn't matter. Ryan sent something. A popular Christian singer was asked about a contemporary debate that's going on in our culture, and her response was, well, I'm not God, so I can't speak to that. Well, I can understand that to a degree, but here's what I can't understand. She didn't have to be God because God's already spoken. I don't have to be God to understand what God is saying. I don't have to be God to understand what God's view, what God's take on a particular contemporary matter is. All I have to do is appeal to the voice of God, the Word of God, being the Bible that we love and cherish and preach from and hopefully live by. So that's why we need the moral relevancy. That's why we need to understand the Word of God and become students of the Word of God so that we will know what God says about these and other issues that come into our lives. So here's my challenge to you today. Trade your spiritual slumber and apathy for renewed passion for God. Lay aside the slumber. Lay aside the sleepiness. And embrace God. Embrace His Word. And embrace His will for your life. Because if you and I will do that, then God can use us to speak to this generation. God can use us to speak to the hurts and the needs and the confusion and the turmoil and the chaos that's going on all around us. But you can't do that if you're always second-guessing what you're supposed to believe. You can't speak with moral clarity if you're unsure what moral clarity looks like. That's why you have to appeal to the Scriptures. And we don't do that with a brashness. We don't do that as brazen. We don't do that as hypocritical. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about standing on the principles and the truth of God's Word and doing that with love and grace and understanding. So we've got to get away from that sense of drifting away. We've got to get those spiritual motors going. And we've got to set sail, and we've got to set course to cruise back into God and stay with Him. Here's the second reason why we die spiritually: an overdependence on past spiritual accomplishments. I've heard so many Christians, they don't mind telling me what they did 10 years ago. They don't mind telling me what they did 15. Oh, I taught Sunday school class, Pastor Ray. Oh, good for you. What are you doing today? Well, I'm letting the younger generation take over. Well, good for you. Let's see how that works. But I've heard so many Christians take this approach to Christian service and faithfulness. They look back on what they've done, and they've looked back on the ministries that they have been a part of, instead of looking ahead to what God is calling them and what God is placing on their hearts to do today. If we constantly look over our shoulders at what we've done, we will never be able to look ahead and see what needs to be done today. Speaking of Sunday school, you remember the little boy that was in the Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about Lot and talking about Lot's family and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the teacher said, you remember, kids, that when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels of the Lord told Lot and his family not to look back. And when Lot's wife looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. And the little boy stuck his hand up excitedly and said, teacher, teacher, one day when my mommy was driving, she looked over her shoulder and she turned into a telephone pole. That's what a lot of us are doing today in the church. We're looking back over our past accomplishments. We're looking back. Oh, or else we're looking back at our past hurts, our past disappointments, and we can't see the ministry that God has placed right in front of us today. And we've got to quit looking back, and we've got to quit taking solace and comfort in what we used to do, because God is not just a God of yesterday, He's also a God of today and tomorrow, amen? And the same God that used us yesterday is the same God that wants to use us today and tomorrow. Think about it for just a second. Why do we pray for God like we did this morning? Why do we pray over Paul? Because we want Paul to come back in this church. We want Paul to be a firebrand for God. Why do we pray for Larry? Why do we pray for Roy? Because we want these people. We see them for what they are. God sees them for who they are and who He wants them to continue to be. Think about that. How does God see you? God doesn't see you as a has-been. He doesn't see you as someone who's washed up. He doesn't see you as someone who served 5 years ago or 6 months ago or 12 years ago and pat you on the head and say, well, let's just stick you on the shelf because you look really nice for decoration purposes. God is not doing that. God is looking at each and every one of us and saying, I want you to do something for me today. I want you to do something that matters for the kingdom's sake. I want you to do something that matters for the gospel's sake. So it is not time to sit on the shelf. It is not time to bask in the sunshine of what we used to do. It is time to look ahead and say, God, what do you want me to do tomorrow for you? That's what we have to do. And this is what the church at Sardis failed to understand. And this is what a lot of Christians, a lot of churches fail to understand today. We can't stop. We can't just look back. We have to look ahead. So, if we only look back, all we have is this sweet nostalgia. Or if you're looking back on past disappointments and hurts, all you're looking at is bitterness and resentment. And I don't think that's where God wants to find us when He comes again. Amen. I don't think God wants to find us looking over our shoulders at what we used to do or did do or tried to do. But He wants to see us for what we are doing now. A few years ago, I ran across an interesting, but in all honesty, a very heartbreaking article. You'll never guess the title of this article. atheist ministers struggle with leading the faithful. That's true. Atheist ministers struggle with leading the faithful. The article kind of looked at two pastors' lives. We're not going to look at the second guy. We're just going to pinpoint the first guy that's mentioned in the article. His name is Jack. And let me just share with you some things that came out of this article as this writer interviewed this pastor. The article begins by saying, "I am an atheist," says Jack, a Southern Baptist. Think about that, one of us. A Southern Baptist with more than 20 years in ministry. Jack is quoted as saying, "I spent the majority of my life believing and pursuing this religious faith, Christianity. And to get to this point in my life, I just don't feel like I believe anymore." Jack said that 10 years ago, he started to feel his faith slipping away. He grew bothered by inconsistencies regarding the last days of Jesus' life, what he described as the improbability of stories like Noah's Ark, and by attitudes expressed in the Bible regarding women and their place in the world. "Reading the Bible is what led me not to believe in God," he said. And he summed up the contents of this article by saying that it was difficult to continue to work in ministry. "I just look at it as a job and do what I'm supposed to do. I've done that for years." Think about that for just a second. Jack, to me, sounds a lot like Sardis. No doubt if you were to observe Jack and his daily life as a pastor, you would have thought he looked alive. No doubt if you were there in Jack's congregation and you observed Jack preaching a message, you would have thought he looked alive. But as Jack sadly stated, "I just look at it as a job and do what I'm supposed to do. I've done it for years." Beloved, that is not, I think I can say that without reservation, that is not what God wants us to be. That is not who God wants us to be. It is not just important that we look alive. It is important that we are alive in Christ Jesus. And some of us in this room have struggled. We've all struggled with what we appear or what appears to us to be inconsistencies. We've struggled with why God doesn't answer our prayers. We've struggled with why bad things happen to good people. We struggle with all of those things, no doubt. I know I have personally. Maybe you have. But I don't want to just do this going through the motion. What joy is there in that? What life is it in that? I want to love my Savior. And I want to know that He loves me. And this morning, you know, we have just, I think, just incredible spirit. There are things that go on in our church that I don't, you know, we addressed something the other week. I heard it come up again today. This has got to stop. Nobody here is racist. Okay? That are the things that we focus on when we're not focusing on what we should focus on. What we are to focus on, what God has called us to focus on, are the things that matter, the things that are weighty, the things that mean something to God and His kingdom and those around us. That's what we focus on. If you can't focus on that, then we're on the wrong track. Our focus is on God, on a living, transparent faith that is not ashamed to say, God, I struggle with this, and God, I'm struggling with you right now. Can I just tell you that God is not compromised and God is not snatched off His throne because you struggle with Him? I know that from personal experience, because I have had some really, I think, really candid discussions with God. But what God wants us is to be alive in Him. Because when the day is done, He will show who He is. And when He comes, I want to be loving Him. I want to be alive in Him. And I want to make a difference for Him. Are we agreed? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the love of this people. Thank you for their willingness to put up with me and their willingness to listen to you and to be challenged by you, Lord. God, help us to accept the challenge. We don't want people just doing a job, going through the motions. We want to be in love with you, Jesus. We want to know that when we pray, that it falls on the ears and the heart of a God who loves us and is absolutely crazy about us and has demonstrated that to us through your Son on the cross. Lord, may we just experience your love today in ways that maybe we have not experienced them before. Ways, God, that allow you to just do something special in our life and do something special in our midst. Pull us away, Lord, from the things that would distract us. Pull us away from the things that would harm us. And may we focus on you and you alone. As we stand this morning, our hearts and our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As our praise team leads us in our final invitation, would you just come and say, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, of course, but would you just come and say, God, I want to be alive in you. I want to feel your love. I want to feel your grace. I want to just feel your presence, God. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, would you just slip out from wherever you're seated and just make your way up here and just say, Lord, I want to just love on you and experience your love this morning as our praise team leads us.
Thank you.
awesome song to end on, guys. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Well, thank you for